Turning to the second psalm, psalm number 2. Psalm 2, and we'll commence at the first verse. The word of God says here, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of this psalm for his name's sake this evening. Last Tuesday evening we considered together psalm number 1. And Psalm 1 of the previous psalm had a moral content. It showed us the blessings of the godly man. However, Psalm 2 has a different emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ primarily. There is the type and view of the kingdom of David. It was a kingdom appointed by God, but despite being met by human opposition, it failed. And the kingdom of the Messiah that is in view here as well. It is the anti-type, and of course in the Old Testament we have many types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament we can see clearly that he is the anti-type. He is the one who fulfilled the type. And here in this psalm we can think of the kingdom of David, those who raged against David, those who were against him, and the Lord established the kingdom of David. And the kingdom of the Messiah is the anti-type of David's kingdom. And it is met with much human opposition. The heathen rage against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But his kingdom will prevail. And there is no doubt from this psalm that the heathen rage against the plan and purpose of God, but to no avail. We can look at the scriptures as a whole, and we can see that the heathen rage against the plan and purpose of God to no avail. However, I want you to notice the second phrase there in verse 1. And it says, the first phrase is, "Why do the heathen rage?" And then it says, "And the people imagine a vain thing." The Hebrew word for people here, it comes from the verb that means to gather. And in that particular word, there is the thought that there is a nation in view, the peculiar people of God, those whom the Lord hath chosen, the nation of Israel. Why do the heathen rage and the people of Israel, imagine a vain thing, imagine something that is empty, we could say. It was John Gill, a Baptist preacher in England, who said in regard to this particular phrase that they imagine it, meditated a vain thing when they thought the Messiah would be a temporal king and set up a kingdom on earth in great worldly splendor and glory, and rejected Jesus the true Messiah because he did not answer to these their carnal imaginations. They meditated a vain thing when they sought to take away the good name and reputation of Christ by fixing injurious charges upon him. And so they did when they meditated his death.
with those vain hopes that he should die and his name perish, and should lie down in the grave and never rise more. For he not only rose from the dead, but his name was more famous after his death than before. They meditated vain things, and they attempted to oppose the apostles and hinder the preaching of the gospel by them, which they often did, as the Acts of the Apostles testify. And it was after one of these attempts that the apostles, in their address to God, made use of this very passage of Scripture. And they still meditate a vain thing, in that they imagine Jesus of Nazareth is not the Messiah, and that the Messiah is not yet come, and in that they are expecting and looking for him. Perhaps a slightly longer quote than I would usually use, but certainly it is there for you to see in the notes. And John Gill certainly applies these things. He looks at the Jews, he looks at their attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, he looks at their attitude to gospel preaching, to the apostles, to the fact that they are still looking for the Messiah. And they do not recognize it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they imagine a vain thing. The psalmist asks the simple question there, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the heathen and Jews rage against the Saviour? And a question that he's asking is, how could they expect to succeed? How could they expect to succeed by raging against God, by raging against his plan? And the psalmist brings in Psalm 2 our attention to the fact that God has an eternal decree and a purpose, and no mere man can stand against it. We ought to remember that as the people of God. The Lord has an eternal decree, the Lord has a plan, and no mere man can stand against him. The creature cannot undermine the one who is the infinite creator. It is believed that David is the anonymous author of this psalm, and in Acts 4, verse 25, the words are there, the verse is in the notes, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And it's there, there's the reference to David. And while this psalm is anonymous, many therefore believe that it was David who did indeed pen this psalm. And as I mentioned last week, in regard to who penned Psalm 1, whether it was Ezra or David, the two main opinions of view in this matter, there are many of the psalms that are anonymous that people believe that David did pen. They believe he penned a number of them, although that is not verified in the titles. But it is believed that David did pen this psalm. The psalmist here in four stanzas of three verses sets out the futile hostility of men against a sovereign God and his eternal purpose. The key theme here in this particular psalm is the futility of men's opposition to God and the prevailing nature of the Messiah's kingdom. The futility of men's opposition to God and the prevailing nature of the Messiah's kingdom. There is a general outline given there. It breaks up the psalm for you and what is being said. And then, as last week, we'll consider some particular parts more specifically of this psalm. The general outline is there, verse 1 to verse 3, the nations rage against the Lord. Verse 4 to verse 6, the Lord speaks in wrath to them. Verse 7 through to verse 9, the Son proclaims the decree of the Father. There is this decree here. And verse 10 and 12, the kings are urged to submit to the Son. Notice here, firstly, the opposition to the kingdom of Christ. The opposition to the kingdom of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. It is the Lord Jesus Christ in view here. And this struggle is described between the heathen and the God of heaven. And such a conflict is seen throughout the scriptures, most notably in Ephesians chapter 6. Satan is behind this conflict. He is behind the war against God and the kingdom of Christ. It was Matthew Henry who said that one would have expected that so great a blessing to this world in regard to the Messiah would be universally welcomed and embraced, and that every sheaf would immediately bow to that of the Messiah, and all crowns and scepters on earth would be laid at his feet. But it proves quite contrary. never were the notions of any sect of philosophers, though ever so absurd, nor the powers of any prince of state, though ever so tyrannical, opposed with so much violence as the doctrine of Christ, a sign that it was from heaven, for the opposition was plainly from hell originally. And Matthew Henry traces the fact that the heathen rage to Satan and to the devil. He is the source of all of this. And surely when the Messiah comes, we could say there will be adoring welcomes for him. Men will bow the knee to him as their master and their Lord, and his praise will be sung. That is what Israel expected to do. The Messiah was the one who was promised of old. Men and women looked for the promise of the Messiah. There were those young women growing up in Israel who would have longed to have been of the messianic line, to be the one like Mary who had been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. Surely there would have been much praise. Surely there would have been that great attitude toward these things. But this did not happen. The heathen raged against the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jews rejected him, and this rage and rebellion is prompted by their sinful nature, and Satan is the source of it all. Notice here in verse 2, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying," and the kings of the earth resist. That's what it means, setting themselves, resisting, taking a stand against the Messiah. And this is what happened in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 2 records the actions, and that should be Herod and not Pharaoh against the infant Saviour. I think when I was making those notes, I thought it was, yes, Herod who sent he was in contact with the wise men, and he made that decree about Bethlehem. He wanted the infants slaughtered. And Mary and Joseph took the Lord Jesus Christ into Egypt. And I was thinking of the king of Egypt, which was Pharaoh, and not the king of Israel, Herod. But that should be Herod and not Pharaoh. Maybe it's a sign of old age as well. I'm sure you don't agree with that at all. It was just a simple mistake. But verse 3 here records their cry against God. It says here, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And they're setting themselves, they're resisting and standing against the Lord and against the Messiah. And they say, "Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us." Sinful man does not want to be ruled, especially by the Lord. Sinful man does not want to be told what to do by someone who is in authority. Their sin, their pride, will lift up their defiant head against the authority of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, in a parable, used terms that are applicable here. "We will not have this man to rule over us." And that is seen in the days of Christ, in the days of the apostles, throughout the history of this world. Men and women do not want the Lord Jesus Christ to have any say over them. They will not bow the knee to him. They will not walk in his commandments. But man may try to oppose the God of heaven. Men may attempt by all that they can put their hand to cast off his authority. But it cannot be accomplished. When man stands against God, man will fail. When man tries to attack the God of heaven, when man tries to stand against the one who is the Creator, man will fail. And certainly, we could have in view here all the laws and principles by which God governs us, and man desires to break free of such restraints. We have the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, the commandments that speak about putting God first, keeping the Sabbath day holy, not taking the name of the Lord in vain, obeying, honoring our parents. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Being satisfied with our own condition, with our own situation here on earth. And man desires to break free of the law of God. Man desires to break free of those restraints. And as we gaze upon the picture of this world, even tonight, we see a world in which a man indulges in his corrupt nature, in his depravity, breaking the commands of God, desiring to break free of such restraints. There are many as well, and young people certainly, and I've seen this myself over the years, who, when it comes to the age of going to university, and certainly at home that would be around 18 years of age, and many try and plan to go away, whether it is to the city in Northern Ireland, whether it's across the water to the British mainland, but they want to break free of the restraints of home. They do not want to attend the house of God with their parents. They're rebelling against those things, and they want to cast off those restraints. They want to go and do their own thing, live their own life, engage in the things that they want to do, the desires of the flesh. And so it is seen in many ways, in many different situations in this world, that man desires to break free of God, cast away their cords from us. The human heart hates the Messiah that was sent by God to be the Savior of the world. And we as believers, we who are the saved and redeemed of the Lord, we do not hate the Messiah that was sent by God to be the Savior of the world. We love him because he first loved us. There is a contrast here because the believer, the child of God, does not act like this. The child of God does not want to be freed from the restraints that the word of God sets upon them. But the believer longs and desires to follow in the commandments of the Lord, to be guided by the principles and laws and precepts of their God. There is that love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But there is this opposition to the kingdom of Christ. But notice here, secondly, the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. The establishment of the kingdom of Christ. When the heathen rage, as the people of God, we must always lift our eyes heavenward. When the heathen rage against us, when those in sin attack us, we must always lift our eyes heavenward. God is seated upon his throne. And it says there in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And what that means is that these men, the heathen, think that they can declare their independence from God. They can stand by themselves. They seek to overthrow the God of heaven. But God laughs. Because finite beings are seeking to overthrow the infinite. And the power of God is unlimited. The omnipotent God knows how irrational the attacks of man are upon him. The omnipotence of God, his infinite power, there is no limit. For with God nothing is impossible, the words that the angel said to Mary. He is omnipotent, and man is raging against him, but God is omnipotent. Man thinks in this world he can go his own way, but God is omnipotent. Man thinks he can attack God, he can prove that God does not exist, that we are here purely by chance. But God is omnipotent, and the attacks of man in regard to the existence of God, it carry no weight. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. In verse 5, we see a glimpse of the wrath of God being poured out upon them. Something that they cannot overcome either here on earth or in eternity. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. And there is a day of wrath coming for those who oppose the kingdom of Christ, who are not of God. But notice here the confirmation of this kingdom. In verse 6, we have the reign of God's King introduced, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. In Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll turn to it just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 9 and the verse 6, the verse number 7. Isaiah chapter 9. Well-known prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And we see something here of this King, of the one who is the Mighty God, the one who is the Prince of Peace, the one who has this power and this authority. And it is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And here in Psalm 2, man is rebelling against the Lord. But in spite of this, the infinite God of heaven places his King upon his holy hill of Zion. There is nothing man can do. And the word yet in verse 6 emphasizes this particular point. The heathen rage against the God of heaven. And yet, despite this, despite their opposition, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. The plan of God, the decree of God has not changed. Man cannot change it. God is not in subjection to the authority of worldly kings. If we turn to Romans chapter 1, the verse 4, we will see something else about the greatness of the Son in view here. We see concerning God the Son, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ is in view. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. There was evidence here that he was the Son of God. The Spirit of holiness, the resurrection from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Notice here that verse 7 of Psalm 2 specifically sets before us the deity or the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God, the second person of the Godhead of the Trinity. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. He is Emmanuel, he is God with us. And many today do not see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They do not see him as divine. They do not see him as the second person in the Trinity, God the Son. But the Word of God is clear that he is the Son of God. In Hebrews 1 verse 5, these very words are used by the apostle to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. The superiority of Christ is in view in the first part of the book of Hebrews. The author begins here by exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that he is above the angels, that he is not under them, but he is above the angels. And in verse 5 it says, For unto which of the angels said he at any time, and that's the Lord, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God did not say to the angels at any time, to even a specific one of them, even those mentioned by name who have vital roles to play in the scriptures of truth, in the record of history. The angel Gabriel, for example, not one of them received such a statement, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." It was said of the Messiah, said of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we turn back to Psalm 2, it was a customary thing among kings to grant things to their favoured ones. And this custom is in view in the verse 8. God gives the son a great inheritance. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The son has a great inheritance. Verse 9, the son has great authority and great power against his enemies. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. These enemies are not simply defeated, but they are dashed in pieces. They are dashed in pieces. They cannot stand against the Messiah. They cannot stand against the Son of God. They are not merely defeated. They are not merely cast aside. They are dashed in pieces. And if we were to take a potter's vessel, something made of clay, and, well, we could break it in half, and you could always superglue it back together, and depending what way present it on your shelf, depending how good you are at supergluing, it may look as good as new, but if it was dropped in such a way that it smashed into several hundred pieces, well, it would be impossible to put it back together. It would be completely and utterly destroyed. And that's what's in view here. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Those who stand against, the heathen who stand against the Messiah of God, are not merely defeated, but they're dashed in pieces. They are utterly defeated. They cannot stand against him. John Gill says, the word signifies that they should be so crumbled into dust that they should be scattered about as with the wind, which, so far as it relates to the Jews, was fulfilled in their destruction by the Romans. It will have its accomplishment in the anti-Christian nations at the latter day. The Son, the Messiah, has the power. He will have the victory. And then finally here, we see the counsel to kings. As we close, Henry Law said, "To oppose the kingdom of Christ is utterly vain, because it is established by the Father's power and by the provisions of the eternal decree." Men cannot oppose the kingdom of Christ. And here at the end of Psalm 2, we have advice given, instruction given to the kings and rulers of the earth. They are exhorted to be wise. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth." The wise and prudent man is always one who is willing to receive instruction and advice. Only a fool despises the timely and proper advice of others. Only a fool fails to listen. And they're told to be wise. The wise thing to do is to submit to the Messiah. The wise thing to do is to listen to the Lord, to submit yourselves to him. And there is that application, not only for the believer to submit to the Lord, but to those outside of Christ. The wise thing for the ungodly to do is to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Notice the commands to serve the Son, to kiss the Son. There's expressions of submission and honour. And the psalm finishes with a great statement that refers us back to Psalm 1. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kiss the Son there, just as an aside. There is an expression of honour and submission here. There's a connection. There's the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 41, verse 40, where Joseph is placed over Egypt to rule. And it's the same word here. The word kiss is the same word as is translated ruled in Genesis 41, verse 40. And there's a view of submission here. submit to the Son, kiss the Son. And when we think of kissing the Son, we're acknowledging who he is. We're acknowledging honor. We're acknowledging that we submit to him. We're acknowledging love as well. A kiss is a sign of love. We are to love the Son. We are to honor the Son and submit to the Son. And so those in worldly authority are urged to submit to the Messiah and to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, to know that he, to know him as their Savior, and knowing him as Savior is truly the crown of knowledge, far above the wisdom of this world. There in the notes, there's just a part contrasting these two Psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 2. Many say they were originally joined together in one Psalm. And there's a number of contrasts there. For example, Psalm 1 speaks of the contrast between the righteous man and the ungodly man. And Psalm 2 contrasts for us the active disobedience of the ungodly world and the exaltation of the pure and holy Son of God. But in closing, Matthew Henry said, in singing this and in praying it over, we should have our hearts filled with the holy awe of God, but at the same time, pouring up with a cheerful confidence in Christ, in whose meditation we may comfort and encourage ourselves and one another. We are the circumcision that rejoice in Christ Jesus. And there's a connection there to Philippians 3, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul speaks of those being the true circumcision, worshipping God in the Spirit, having confidence in Christ and rejoicing in Christ, having no confidence in the flesh, or having that confidence in Christ and rejoicing in him. May the Lord bless these thoughts this evening on this psalm to us for his name's sake. Amen.